Welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today we're going to be covering Revelation chapter 21, the next to the last chapter in the Book of Revelation. We're actually getting close to the end. It's been a interesting study and lots of topics, and today we have a real interesting topic which will really stretch our mind, the new heaven and the new earth. But before we begin, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, we come to you today to study your book once more, in the book of Revelation. Each time we go through it, Father, you show us new things. You correct misperceptions that we have. And Father, today I know many of us coming to chapter 21 have not really studied the eternal state that much. And in fact, there is not a great deal said about it in the Bible, ultimately. And so we have a lot of preconceived notions and baggage we bring from popular teachings that are not necessarily what you have here. And so, Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see what you say about the amazing future that you have in store for us, and that we might understand what it is, at least the parts that you've revealed, and that it would change how we live our lives today, especially our perspective, that we would have an eternal perspective that would reflect the reality that everything we see, all that we own, everything we chase after, is all going to be destroyed one day. And it's all that really matters is the eternal things, people and relationships, and especially our relationship with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Well, as you recall, in the previous chapter, John was shown an ideal time on the earth when Satan was bound and Christ and the saints ruled for 1,000 years. And we've talked about that, the millennial kingdom. And as wonderful as the millennial kingdom will be, many promises of God will be fulfilled at that time, and the earth will be renovated. It'll be a lot of the destruction that takes place during the tribulation will be repaired, and it'll be a time of great blessing and productivity, but it's not the ultimate plan of God. The ultimate plan of God is after the millennial kingdom and the final rebellion of Satan. And we saw that last session, or at least last chapter, Revelation 20, when the original earth and heaven fled away. And in the process, the earth and the sea gave up the dead who stood then before God for judgment. One thing I want to mention here is that there are many people who teach that there's no distinction between the eternal state and the millennial kingdom, and that passages in the Old Testament that appear to speak of an earthly time of blessing should be understood as an incomplete view that the prophets had of the eternal state. And we saw last time why that is not true. And the two things we saw were the existence of sin and also death. And some other things as well, the sea. But the thing to notice again is that as wonderful as those blessings were, there were still indications of death and sin. And there was also a millennial temple, and we've talked about that whole idea. People find it very disturbing, the teaching that there would be a temple future to the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, there's some that, to them, that is such an unbelievable idea that they just won't go there. They think it's akin to heresy. But that is what the Word of God teaches, the millennial temple. And as we've talked about before, in the same way that the sacrifices in the Old Testament had nothing to do with redemption. In the Old Testament, you could keep all the sacrifices and not place faith in God, and you would be eternally lost. Those sacrifices had nothing to do with redemption. Christ's sacrifice has everything to do with redemption. And in the same way, those sacrifices pointed to Christ, but did not contribute to redemption. In the same way, in the millennium, sacrifices will not contribute to redemption. But they will be atoning for sin. And that's something that's hard to understand, but keep in mind that the sacrifices in the Old Testament, as Christians, we tend to look at them as if they were merely memorial, and they're not. They did point to Christ, but they were efficacious. In other words, they were effective for atonement. And it all has to do with this business of the separation between God and man and the need for sacrifice for a sinful man to come into contact with the holy things of God. So we saw that in the millennium there was still a millennial temple. And even though Jesus ruled in the midst of man in Jerusalem, there still was, in a sense, some separation between man and God because of that temple. And we'll see in the eternal state there is no separation anymore at all because sin has been done away with. Now, in the Old Testament, some of the prophets saw glimpses of the eternal state. They knew that there was going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and we looked at that a little bit before in Isaiah 65:17 and Isaiah 66:22. Isaiah saw that there was going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's also several passages that indicate that death would eventually be no more. Isaiah 25 verse 8, Hosea 13 verse 14. But their visions of the eternal state, the parts that they saw, were often intertwined with revelation concerning the millennial kingdom. And so it made it difficult to draw a clear distinction between the two. And we've looked at that as well. We'll look at that a little bit more today. But what I want to say here is that there's some keys. As we get into Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, I want you to focus especially on two verses. They are absolutely essential. These are the safety. This is your lifesaver in the sea of interpretation. Okay, this is what you want to grab a hold of. One of them is verse 4 in this chapter, where it says, "There will be no more death." That is a very key verse, and that saves you a lot of trouble because there's a tendency of some interpreters to understand Revelation 21 and 22, portions of them, as describing the millennial kingdom still, as a recapitulation. And when it says there's no more death, that tells you, that's your fence. That's an absolute fence between the eternal state and the millennial kingdom. You cannot pour those passages into the millennial kingdom because it says there's no death. There is death in the millennial kingdom, so it's absolutely incompatible. Furthermore, when we get to Revelation 22, the verse there you want to hang on to as well is Revelation 22, verse... now that I've said that, where is it now? It's the one that says, "There shall be no more curse," verse 3. And you want to think of this passage, especially 21 from verse 9 through 22 verse 5, as a single treatment. The chapter break is a little bit unfortunate, but the key thing here is it says, no more death, no more curse. And in the millennial kingdom, there's death and there's the curse still operating there. For example, the serpent still crawling on its belly. That's an aspect of the curse. There's aging, an aspect of the curse. So these are important things to hang on to so that when you start looking at the details of this passage, you won't start thinking that, oh, well, they're talking about the millennial kingdom, because these particular items save you from going in that direction. So hang on to those. Another thing to consider is we're going to see a new order. The very first sentence, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And what I want you to remember is everything you know, everything I know, everything we know is based on the current order. I'm walking around as I'm teaching this, and I'm expecting that there's gravity and a certain gravitational pull. I'm on an earth that's a certain size, that has a certain type of sun at a certain distance from it. I'm breathing oxygen in an atmosphere that goes a certain number of miles above the earth and then thins out. I'm a certain height. Humans are a certain height. There's certain types of vegetation. All of these things are what we know as our own experience in our current order. And what we're going to see is a new order. And one of the things that means is all bets are off. What do I mean by that? I mean, if we carry things that we know today over into this explanation, we're going to impose upon the explanation understandings that may not be correct. Because there's not much we know about this new order. In fact, there's extremely little that God shows us about it. All we know is it's absolutely wonderful, which is, of course, very important to know. But when it says things like a new heaven and a new earth, and then it describes a city which is absolutely gigantic, rather than throwing out that explanation as being symbolic or figurative, I want to suggest to you that you don't have the slightest idea how big this earth is or how big things are in general. The earth, this new earth, could be, 10,000 times bigger than the present earth. It doesn't say. Now, if you stop and think about the God, we're talking about the God who created the universe. I mean, you look out through the Hubble telescope and you see the Horsehead Galaxy or whatever it is, the Crab Nebula, all these different things out there, Orion. You are looking at huge, vast distances. And so the earth is a tiny grain of sand in the picture of God, an important grain, no doubt, but it is a tiny grain of sand. And if he chooses to make a grain that's 1,000 times bigger, that's a pebble instead of a grain, that's no problem. So just keep that in mind as we go through this. If you see things in here that boggle your mind, keep in mind that your whole idea, you and I, our whole ideas about what's reasonable and what we're used to is tremendously constrained by what our experience is in our current environment. So having said that, one other thing I want to say is that there are parts of what we're going to cover here that there's not really much commentary needed or even possible. Some of the descriptions of the beauty of the city. I mean, there's just not a lot to add to it. It's just something to ponder and wonder about and meditate upon and just let it fuel your worship for God, what He's got in store for us. In some of this, it's almost irreverent to start speculating on the details. But anyway, let's go ahead and get started with the text. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Well, this conjunction that starts this now, which is the word you've heard quite a bit by now called kai, which is translated even and also now, but has a lot of different translations, but it connects what follows it with the previous chapter. And the reason he says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, is because in the previous chapter, beginning with the great white throne judgment in verse 11, it said that the earth and the heaven fled away. And at that time, the dead were given up that were in it. And so now we're facing a dilemma, if you will. The heaven and the earth, the previous one, have disappeared. The dead have been resurrected and judged. They've been cast into the lake of fire, those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And now where are we? We don't have heaven, we don't have earth, the judged are in the lake of fire. And so now, here comes the new creation. Why is the new creation at this point in the story, or in the history? Well, it's because the last thing that God was going to destroy out of the old order was death. And sin and death are tied together. The wages of sin are death. In fact, death is a result of sin. And by the way, if you're entertaining the idea of theistic evolution and you believe in long ages for the 6 days of creation, you have a problem. You're denying God's word. And here's why. Because death did not enter until sin. And sin came after the sixth day. Man was created on the sixth day. Sin, man did not sin until the sixth day. And it's then when death came to man and to all the created order. And if you believe that prior to the sixth day, there were five long days of millions of years, which created the fossil record and all the things that the evolutionists desire, you have a problem, because you cannot have evolution without death. And so you are endorsing, if you hold that view, you're contradicting God's word. You're saying that death occurred before Adam's creation. I wouldn't want to be in that position, because that undermines the whole purpose of redemption and the gospel. So having said that, we get to this new order now where death has been vanquished and God has purged the creation and created a new creation which is perfect and sinless. And we get a hint at that because it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the word for new, kainon, from kainos, and we've talked about that before, it doesn't just mean temporally new. In other words, something that is new in sequence. It means something which is new in quality. It is something that has a different quality to it. It has replaced the previous situation. It is a superior kind to the old. And of course, we saw that there was restorative work that occurred before the millennial kingdom, but that this is an entirely new creation. And the fact is, we see that because it occurs after the millennial kingdom, which we saw was in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Do you remember at the end of that, the earth and sea still contained all the unsaved dead of history? That is a clue telling us that this new event, this new heaven and earth, has to occur after the millennial kingdom. If it had occurred before the millennial kingdom, then there would not have been the old unsaved dead laying around in their bodies, that is, I'm talking about now, laying around in the earth. The reason I'm spending time on that is that people get confused, and some people are going to teach you that this section is a recapitulation that goes back and gives you details about aspects of the millennial kingdom. And they're going to say that this new heaven and new earth is actually before the millennial kingdom. And that is not the case. Although, in Revelation, there are plenty of places where the text, having treated a subject, goes back and gives more detail. For example, chapter 16, at the end, talks about the destruction of Babylon. And then chapter 17 and 18 go back in time and give you a bunch of detail about Babylon and its destruction. And so, it's technically possible for recapitulation to happen here, but as I said, there's some indicators that that's not the case. And one of them is it says there's no more death. And so therefore, this cannot be the heaven and earth of the millennial kingdom where there was death. Also, there is no sea. And in the millennial kingdom, there's mention of the sea in some of the passages. Now, when we look at Isaiah, who was one of the ones who saw this new heaven and new earth in several passages, a key passage is Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 20. And I'll go ahead and read those. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So far, that sounds just like Revelation chapter 21, which we're going to be covering. But listen to what he says. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now we have a problem. Isaiah is talking about sin and death, and that is not compatible with the eternal state. But yet he talked about the creations of a new heavens and a new earth before he talks about this death and sin, which appears to be connected to the millennial kingdom. So it appears that Isaiah is saying that the new creation occurs before the millennial kingdom, and yet here John is telling us that the new creation occurs after the millennial kingdom. How do we deal with this? Well, it turns out that when you look at prophetic passages, if you study them in great detail, after a while you start to see that the visions of the Old Testament prophets were fragmentary and often merged, in fact, collapsed time in a sense where things separated by long periods of time are actually seen side by side in their vision and even in opposite orders sometimes. And what that's the case we have here. Now, before you jump up and down and get all upset about the idea that I suggested that there are passages where the order is reversed, I want to suggest to you, you have to see that there is reversal one way or another. Remember that here in verse 4, it's going to see there says there's no more death. So that means that after this recreation, there is no more death. Now you have your choice. You can either take Isaiah and believe that the creation occurs, the recreation here occurs before the millennial kingdom, or you can believe John who says it's after. But you have to, one of them has to have the order reversed. You can't have them both be true and it truly be a new creation. And I'm suggesting you here that we don't have to wonder and ponder which of them has the chronology accurately. For one, there's this matter of progressive revelation. John is given revelation that is adding to and clarifying that which came from the old prophets. It does not change what they saw, but it is clarifying and adding to it. And what John is saying is superior, for one, to Isaiah as far as the amount of detail in the idea of the order. The second thing is, God gave us a key. The fact that there's no more death shows us that this creation absolutely has to be after the millennial kingdom. So that helps us to understand it. The fact that the dead have already been judged and given up also tells us that this is after the millennial kingdom. And it says that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The first, the word first there is protos. And since this, it says that the first heaven and the first earth passed away, there's something important to notice. This is not, there's not multiple recreations of the heavens and earth. There is a renovation that occurs of the earth prior to the millennial kingdom, which we're not told much about. But this says that the new heaven and the new earth that John sees now are, they follow upon the first heaven and the first earth passing away. So that tells us that the previous earth and heaven in the millennial kingdom was still the original one, the one that was created originally in Genesis 1, verse 1. And we also see that because that is the one that has the dead in it. Remember, the people that are resurrected for judgment at the great white throne, the earth gives up the dead. That's not a second earth that's giving up the dead. It's the very first one that has all the dead in it, beginning with the very first people that died in the book of Genesis. So we just have to keep in mind that there's a renovation that occurs that Jesus talks about, the regeneration he talks about in Matthew 19:28, where the tribes, the apostles will rule over the tribes of Israel, and we believe that rule takes place in the millennial kingdom. And that's the restoration that occurs to make up for the destruction of the tribulation. But once we get to a point where there's a totally new heaven and new earth like this is describing, we are well past the millennial kingdom. And that's just the main thing to keep in mind here. This is the same sort of thing that 2 Peter records. He mentions in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Notice what he says next. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I think it's very important to notice that he's saying not only is the first heavens going to pass away with fervent heat, but and the earth is going to be burnt up, the works. But he says in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness will dwell. Well, we saw that in the millennial kingdom, the righteous king is reigning from the throne in Jerusalem, and there's a measure of righteousness, but what happens during the millennial kingdom? At the end, there's a rebellion, remember, where Satan is loosed, and many from the earth who have been born during that time that have not come to faith in Christ rebel against him. That is not righteousness. Here, following this creation, there is absolute righteousness. Sin will be no more. And that fits what Peter says, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Also notice that Jesus predicted the permanence of God's word, and he mentioned it several times. He said, "Assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." He's emphasizing that God's word is more permanent than the reality around us. He said, "Heavens and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." There in Matthew 24:35, he says that heaven and earth will pass away. He's telling us, he's prophesying that the heavens and the earth are going to pass away, and that's what we see here. But notice that in this, that everything around us, the nature of our present world is temporal. That is to say, it is not eternal. And this is a powerful motivator in two regards. Firstly, the Word of God, the Bible, the things we are reading are more eternal and more permanent than reality around us. The solid rock, you go out and hammer on a solid rock, your Bible is going to, the words in your Bible, that is are going to outlast the rock out there. And also what that means is that the world is passing away. And therefore, those who use the world, that is, believers who live in the world, ought not to be all caught up in the things of the world, because they're going to be taken away. And that's what Peter's point is, what I call the present value of future prophecy. He's saying, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, because the heavens and the earth are going to be taken away. If we're striving along with the rest of the culture to have more toys and more fun, and at the same time we know that all this is passing away, we're confused as believers. We're confused. We need to have an eternal perspective, realizing that these things are not where our primary investment is to be. Along with the first heaven and first earth passing away, there's no more sea. And there's a number of different ideas about why the sea does not occur in the eternal state. You can see some negative aspects attached to the sea through Scripture. The sea was involved with the fountains of the deep and the rain, the windows of heaven, which judged the world at the flood. The sea was used to cover Pharaoh and his army at the Exodus. The fleeing serpent called Leviathan, who would be slain by God, who is a metaphor for Satan, he made his home where? In the sea. Isaiah 27:1. The wicked are compared to a troubled sea, and of course the sea, you know, with waves and storms. Daniel and his vision of the four vicious Gentile powers, where did they come out of the sea, which represented the Gentile nations? The final beastly ruler, the Antichrist, arises where? Out of the sea. Revelation 13:1. So there seems to be a negative aspect tied to the sea. Another possibility is that the sea represents the need of cleansing. And in the eternal state, there will be no need for cleansing. The only water that's there is the water of life that is tied into the idea of eternal life. It's not for cleansing. But nobody knows exactly why the sea is not in the eternal state. I struggle with it a little bit because I love to sail. But I don't struggle too much because I know that it'll be so much more marvelous than anything that we have today that it's I probably won't even remember it. But just note that there is no sea. And so when you're reading the Old Testament and you see passages that describe great times of blessing and they mention nations, the sea, people coming on the sea or all the coastline, etc., know that that is your little signal that that's not the eternal state. It's a millennial kingdom passage that you're probably looking at. Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, notice it says, I, John, and here again we see the author mention himself by name. We talked about this in our discussion of the authorship. This is one of five places in the book where John uses his own name. And, of course, there's a lot of ideas that there's some mystery John that wrote the book of Revelation, and we suggested that it's kind of a far-fetched idea that the probably the most one of the most sensational and interesting and inspired books ever written by man, that it could be attributed to a figure that nobody knows who it is. And so we suggested that the author is indeed John. But Joel saw this idea that Jerusalem would ultimately be holy. In Joel 3:17, he says, Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And also we see that her reference to the holy city at the end of the book, Revelation 22:19, anyone who takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy will have his part in the holy city taken away. In other words, you better not mess with God's word, because you want to participate in the holy city that we'll see described to us. And again, this is the New Jerusalem. New being, again, kainane, in this case, kainos, the same root word. New in quality by way of contrast with the old, obsolete. The old one's obsolete. This is better, superior, substantively new, a better one. Okay, so although the earthly Jerusalem had been restored for the millennial kingdom, in accord with God's word, take a look at Isaiah 62. We mentioned that. This, of course, obviously is a greater heavenly reality. That's what we've seen the pattern to be, in the same way that the temple on earth corresponded to a greater reality in heaven. Take a look at the book of Hebrews talks about that. The earthly Jerusalem will eventually be replaced by the New Jerusalem. Now, the New Jerusalem has never been subject to destruction or desolation, nor has it ever needed watchmen on its walls, as Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 62, verse 6. When he says, watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, he's talking about the earthly Jerusalem. This is a Jerusalem that nobody, no man has ever touched or come near. It is absolutely perfect. It's never going to be in the presence of sin. And by now you're also probably noticing that when we talk about heaven in our churches, we talk about, I hope I go to heaven, or you shouldn't ever say you hope you go to heaven. If you're properly taught and you understand the scriptures, you know whether you are or are not going to heaven. You can have certainty. But the point is, heaven is not heaven. Heaven is heaven and earth and a city. And we'll see by the time we get through with this that it's actually quite a bit different than it's portrayed, with a focus on angelic things and fluffy clouds and harps. I mean, I'm sure that's an aspect of it, but you don't find any of that in this passage at all. It's much more interesting, I would say, than how it's often portrayed. Jesus called the New Jerusalem the city of my God, and he promised in Revelation 3, verse 12, to the overcomer that he would write on the overcomer the name of the city. And the idea is that by naming the overcomer with the city, that's an indication that that overcomer is a citizen of that city. And in fact, you see that hinted at here in the fact that this is called a bride, the bride of the Lamb, right? It says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Later on we'll find out it's the bride of the Lamb's wife in verse 9. But now we run into this confusing aspect, which we talked about a little bit earlier in Revelation 19 when we were talking about the marriage of the Lamb and his bride has made herself ready. Revelation 19, verse 7. And we saw that the bride there, we believe, was the church already raptured in heaven, and that it involved, the bride was an animate group of people, saints, right? But here now we're talking about a bride that's a city. And when we talked about that, we looked at the Old Testament. There's Old Testament passages that talk about that God will rejoice over Jerusalem as a bridegroom rejoices over a bride. And that's the idea here, is that the bride has two aspects. The people who will reside in the city, and the city itself is also a bride. And the New Jerusalem is the ultimate destiny of all the saints. Hebrews 13, verse 14 indicates that those who follow Jesus have no continuing city on earth. Did you realize that? We don't have a continuing city. The minute you put your faith in Christ, you are an alien. You're like a deep sea diver on the bottom of the ocean with an air hose going to the surface. And that surface is heaven, the New Jerusalem. You're an alien here. And that's the city that we're seeking, is the New Jerusalem. Now, we also run into an account here. As soon as we see the New Jerusalem, there's a tendency of many interpreters to wax allegorical and symbolic. And you'll see that a lot in the Old Testament. Whenever the code words come up, Zion or Israel, you'll find many people, when they're talking about it, they're thinking church. And here the same thing. When we see the New Jerusalem, now a bunch of interpreters are going to pour the church into this whole interpretation. Now, I don't deny that the church participates in the New Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem is a literal city. Also notice that those who refuse to take the city literally, but take it symbolically, are often, this is a technique often used by cults. For example, the New Jerusalem, a symbolic interpretation of it, is absolutely crucial to at least three major cults: Christian Science, Mormonism, and the Swedenborgians. All of these have looked at the city in a symbolic way and applied it to their own cult. Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism, attempted to establish the symbolized New Jerusalem, New Zion, in the state of Missouri. See, now he's also drawing from Old Testament aspects there. But notice that John is going to be given a tour of the city later, and he is told to carefully, or the angel carefully measures its physical dimensions. And the scene is reminiscent of the passage in Ezekiel where an angel, or it's called a man, but it's probably an angel, shows Ezekiel the millennial temple and provides detailed measurements concerning its physical layout. And if you have a concordance or a computer study Bible, I suggest that you take a look at Ezekiel, run a search in Ezekiel, or look in your concordance, look at under cubit or cubits, either occurrence, and look in Ezekiel at the last part of Ezekiel, and you'll find cubits coming out your ears. And why am I mentioning that? I'm going to suggest to you that the measurements and the complexity of what's revealed to Ezekiel is such a level of detail that it defies any attempt to make it into some spiritual lesson. It is a detailed measurement of a temple that's unlike any temple ever before. And in fact, it's so detailed that people are able to construct highly detailed models from it today. And again, here we see this city will be measured too. And it's not as many measurements, but the emphasis is on a physical structure. So when we get to some of these measurements where it talks about 12,000 stadia or 144 cubits, we don't want to be in a situation where we're thinking that there's a spiritual lesson in these numbers. I mean, there may be an application that way, but the numbers are actual measurements. Just like in the wilderness when Israel camped around the tabernacle, the actual measurements of the tabernacle were real. And in fact, we're going to rely on one piece of information this session to understand an aspect of the New Jerusalem. But it doesn't, just because God sets physical things up that give us spiritual insights, it doesn't deny the physical reality. And that's important to understand. Just like the Lord's Supper, it's a physical reality with spiritual lessons. And this is going to be the same as we go along. Also note that those who want to use symbolic interpretation here never agree about what it means. And so if all we have is a symbolic understanding, then we don't really know what this passage means, and we may as well go home. So anyway, notice that John sees a city coming down, katabainousan. It's present tense participle, basically indicating that he saw while it came down, while it was coming down. Now, he's going to see the city descend twice in this verse, verse 2, and also in verse 9. Actually, no, verse 10. And so because of that, people have speculated that there are two different descents, one in the eternal state and one in the millennial state. And we've just mentioned that we disagree with that. We believe that the first descent is in a passage of the first eight verses that are giving an overview, and then he goes back in verse 9, from there through chapter 22, verse 6 or 7, there's a more detailed explanation of the same thing, and it's very much how it works in Genesis. Genesis 1, you see man created on day 6, and you get to Genesis 2, and it looks like man's recreated. Some people think that, but no, it's not. It's just going back and giving a window, a more detailed window, of what happened on day 6. So I think that's what we're looking at here as well. It says that the New Jerusalem is prepared as a bride. And prepared is hetoimos menein. And it's basically a word that is a perfect tense, passive voice, participle. So it's like saying, having been prepared. The city, having been prepared, is descending. Now, the passive form indicates that the bride herself has no part in the preparation. And obviously that contrasts directly with what we saw, Revelation 19, verse 7. It said there that the bride made herself ready. The bride was active. She was the subject, making herself ready. Whereas here the bride is being made ready by some external subject. The bride herself is passive. And I want to suggest to you that difference, it's the exact same word that's used, but two different forms of it. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is a clue to the difference in these brides. The bride in Revelation 19:7 is animate. She is the church having been raptured, the saints, human beings. Revelation 19:7. But here, it's an inanimate city. We're looking at a city where the people of God, all of them, not just the church, will be living. And this city is obviously inanimate. And God then prepares her. And what do we see? We see evidence of that. John 14, and we'll be touching on this a few times. John 14, verses 2 and 3. What did Jesus say? In my Father's house are many mansions. The word there actually is mone, it's dwelling places. It's from the verb moneo, which means to dwell or abide or remain. So in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, many dwelling places. And what does Jesus say? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. I want to suggest to you the place he went to prepare is this bride. And so your first objection might be, well, wait a minute. Why is it that he goes and prepares his own bride? Well, he does that with the church as well. Remember, he is the one that makes the church spotless and without blemish, right? And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But even though the saints are active, it is the Holy Spirit working through them. So he is preparing both of these brides in a sense. He's preparing the city. He's preparing the saints for presentation to himself. Also in Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10, we see that the writer of Hebrews is talking about Abraham, that by faith he went out to a place where he would receive an inheritance, but he didn't really know where he was going. And by faith he went to this land of promise in a foreign country, and he dwelled in tents. But he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, the city that he was looking for is this New Jerusalem, and the builder and maker is God. So the bride is being prepared by God himself. Now the bride, the word bride, is nymphin. You know the word nymph that you run into? It's talking about a young woman who's engaged. It can also be a newly married woman, but it's specifically talking about marriage. It's different than the word for bride in Revelation 19:7, which is gune. Now the word for bride in 19:7 just means woman, and it's the context that tells us. It's the marriage of the Lamb, for his woman has made herself ready. Well, if it's his woman and it's a marriage, then she's his bride. That's where the bride comes from there. Here it's a different word. But the two terms are equated a little bit later in verse 9. John is shown the bride, the Lamb's wife, and that will be the nymph, the gunaika of the Lamb. In other words, the bride, the woman of the Lamb. So it's really talking about the same thing. The city is the bride. The saints are the bride at the time of the marriage of the Lamb. And this is a little bit different situation now with the city coming down. What we're going to see in the city is the merging of several different marriage motifs. The New Testament teaching that the church is betrothed to Christ, the Lamb's wife. We saw that. There is the Old Testament passages which indicate that Israel is married to Jehovah. He divorced her at one point, but he says he's going to take her back and restore the marriage. And then there's also passages in the Old Testament that talk about the New Jerusalem, or actually talks about Jerusalem, and that God is going to rejoice over her as a bride rejoices over his bridegroom. And it talks about actually that she is going to be decorated with jewels, the city it's talking about. And that's very important when you go back and read in the Old Testament. When it says you will be this, you will be that, you will be the other, I'd encourage you not to just read by those. Look backwards up the text and find out who is you, because it is incredibly important. And there are places where it is actually quite difficult to determine who the you is. And the you actually changes subtly. Sometimes it's Jerusalem, sometimes it's Israel, sometimes it's those who fear God. It varies. But in the cases, there's a lot of passages that you'll run into where the assumption is he's talking to Israel, and in fact he's talking to the city, Jerusalem. And it's a fine line at times, because many of the same things apply to Jerusalem and Zion and Israel across the board. But it is important. You can see passage where he definitely speaks to Jerusalem as a bride, the city itself. And that's, of course, culminated here. We see Jerusalem restored in the millennial kingdom, but this is the ultimate restoration. This is not a restoration. It's a new city that's been in heaven being prepared all the time, and it now comes down as the final new Jerusalem. In a sense, the new is almost a misnomer in a sense, because it gives us the idea that it's tied to the old. It's tied to the old in the way of promises and its name, but in no other sense. I mean, it is an otherworldly city, as we'll see. Now, the bride has been adorned for her husband, and adorned, again, is another perfect tense passive participle. Perfect tense means it's an action that's been completed in the past, but which has effects that continue into the present at the time of the writer. So this particular word is kekos memenon, and in the middle of the word for adorned it's based on the idea of cosmos. Now if you think about cosmos, and if you're women listening to this, cosmetics is the root cosmos. Is in the idea of cosmetics. And think about cosmetics. What are they? They're decoration. And in fact, cosmetics are kind of the opposite of chaos, right? They bring order out of chaos. So when you're in front of the mirror in the morning, you're bringing order out of chaos. You are adorning yourself. You're decorating yourself. And in fact, this same word is used in Matthew and in Luke. It's used of decorating or of furnishing a room. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, He's going to prepare a place for us, right? And here the same word for adorned is used of furnishing a room. So also there's a difference. Notice that the bride at the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19 wears linen for her covering. Her adornment is linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. So there, the covering is her clean and white linen, which has to do with her redemption through Christ. But here, what the city wears is not linens. The city is going to wear precious stones. They're not related to righteousness because the city is inanimate. This is not the same aspect of the bride. This is a city, as we've said. Now, God is her husband. It's He who restores her, and as He promised He would do. And He promised in Isaiah 52:1 that she would wear beautiful garments again because she would be holy and no unclean thing would come into her. Revelation 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." Well, the loud voice from heaven, we've heard numerous times in the past, often it is God speaking. Here it sounds like it's not an announcement directly from God because it's about Him. But the announcement is very important. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, the word tabernacle is skene there, and we've seen that word before. It has to do with lodging or dwelling, and it's used of tents, of nomads. In a sense, God's tent, or He's tenting. The tenting, or the tent of God, is with man. And it's the same thing that Peter speaks of during the Transfiguration. If you will recall, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter talks about making three tabernacles. It's the same dwelling places. He recognizes, for all the things Peter gets wrong, he recognized at the Transfiguration that the Shekinah glory, the radiant glory of God, was there, and he connected that with the Old Testament, where God had a tabernacle, and he saw that connection. This same term is used to describe the tabernacle in the wilderness, Acts 7, verse 44, also the tabernacle of David, Acts 15, verse 16. The tabernacle, as we talked about when we talked about temples, the tabernacle is the meeting place between sinful man and a holy God. At least that's the way it is during this age, or has been during history since Adam and Eve. Now, through His work on the cross, Jesus created the temple of the believer. And we've talked about that. That's the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit among believers in this age. In other words, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of God, if you are a believer in Christ. But even with that incredible mystery and blessing, Christ in you, the hope of glory, it is still not the ultimate communion which this voice now declares. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." And we'll see in Revelation 22, verse 4, it says here, that His servants shall serve Him and they shall see His face. And when we say see His face there, we're talking full bore connection, intimacy there. It's the same as, you know, it's not exactly the same, but it's similar to John 1:1, where it talks about Jesus was with God in the beginning, and the idea is face to face. The two members of the Trinity had intimate intimate communion. Now, the unveiled glory of God is impossible for mortal men to stand before. No living person has ever seen God in the fullness, I'm talking about the absolute fullness now of His glory, because He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. In fact, Jesus dwells in His full glory in unapproachable light. Exposure to that would mean instant death for any living person, and the reason is a three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. But in the eternal state, there will be no more sin. And as Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 8, the pure in heart shall see God. And why shall they see God? Because in the eternal state that we're looking at here, they will be perfectly holy, and therefore they will be able to be fully in God's presence. And so this amazing promise, He will dwell with them and they shall be His people. Well, interesting, He will dwell, skenosai. It's based on the same word as the tabernacle, skene. Skenao is the verb, and it's basically saying the dwelling of God is with men, He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And this same word, the same root word, skenao, is used to describe God's dwelling when He dwelt among men in Jesus Christ in the incarnation. John chapter 1 verse 14. John talks about how Jesus had dwelt among men in the flesh, and how that had been a manifestation of God. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt. There's that skenao word. He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's important to understand that Jesus, in His incarnation, was a living tabernacle. He was the dwelling place of God in man's midst to show aspects of God that could not be shown in any other way. Here where it says that they shall be His people, the word there is actually in most texts, the Textus Receptus and the critical text, it's plural, laoi. They shall be His peoples. And again, it's extending this idea that in the Old Testament, the people, His people, the promises of His people was Israel. Now it is every tribe, tongue, and nation. Why is this emphasized? You notice we're only in the third verse, okay, and we're talking about this new heaven and new earth, and right out of the bat, John is describing this, and he hears this voice that says, and what's the first thing the voice says? It says the tabernacle of God will be with men. Well, why is that emphasized as being the first thing? Because it is the greatest blessing and the most important promise found in all of Scripture. The promise is the culmination of the scarlet thread of redemption, which runs from Genesis through Revelation. This is the great promise of the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the Hebrew word Goel, the redeemer. Jesus, we saw, was the redeemer. That's what the book of Ruth is all about. If you study that, it shows how the kinsman redeemer takes a Gentile bride and he brings Israel, or he brings a Jewess, back to her land. Now, in this particular case, we saw in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2, that the Lamb takes this scroll from the Father, and part of that has to do with the fact that He's redeeming. He is the Redeemer. And this redemption, why is He redeeming? He's redeeming to restore fellowship. And since the rebellion of Adam, every tabernacle, every temple, every correspondence between God and man has been with this ultimate goal in mind. Even today in the church, we have in our sinful bodies the Holy Spirit, and that is our temple, the temple of the believer. And because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the Holy Spirit is able to be in us, and even though we still sin. But ultimately, sin will be done away with, and there will be no physical separation needed at all. Man and God will be face to face. Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Well, God will wipe away every tear. Well, this term has both justice and mercy in it. It's the same term that's used for blotting out, where God blots out the names of unbelievers from the book of life. He will also blot out the tears of believers. Here is the fulfillment of the promise in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." All the pain and suffering that has been characterized in this life will be taken away in the new order which God creates. And of course, we can't even imagine what that would be like. And of course, key to all of that, there shall be no more death. Now, the Old Testament promises saw, some of the prophets saw that death would be swallowed up. Isaiah 25, verse 8, Hosea 13, verse 14. Remember that death was not part of the original created order, but came by the curse at the disobedience of Adam. Look at Genesis 3, verse 19. Death came because of sin. That also does away with the idea that evolution occurred that led to the formation of mankind in Adam and Eve, because evolution does not occur without death. Okay, so throughout history, with just a few exceptions, a few that have been taken while living, death is the common lot of all who live. All of us today know we're marching steadily, gradually, in a way that we cannot avoid. We're marching toward physical death. Now, although Christ abolished death at His first coming legally, the shadow of death extended to our own time, beyond the second coming of Christ, and even into the millennial kingdom. And it's not until after the millennial kingdom we saw death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. They were destroyed in the conflagration of the old order. And we saw that Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:26. He says that the last enemy that would be destroyed was death. And so we know that until death is destroyed, we're not going to see the new order. And so there again, people who want to teach that we're in the new heavens and new earth, there are some people like cults that teach that. There's also some preterists that hold that view, that we're in the new heavens and the new earth. All you got to do is say, look, there's no more death, and you can dispense with the whole idea. Of course, they're going to respond to you that, oh, it's spiritual death and this and that and the other. That's the problem with spiritualization. Once you go in that direction, you can make anything work. Okay, let's see. Right now, there is the curse, but the curse will be done away with. So not only is death no more, but part of the reason death is no more is because there is no more curse. Revelation 22, verse 3. Nor sorrow, nor crying. Of course, we can't imagine what that's going to be. But remember, the former things have passed away, it says. And the former things there is the prota, the first things. It just says the first departed is actually what it says there. So the first departed, the first heavens and earth, that's what it's talking about. And this is why, again, we are to have an eternal emphasis as believers. Paul tells us that the form of this world is passing away. The things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the world is ultimately transitory. And so John says in another of his writings, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Okay, so that's the key. Those who do the will of God abide forever. If you want to look at it this way, we're all sailing on a sinking ship. And when that ship sinks, some of us are going to be swimmers because we have our faith in God. Those who are not swimmers are going to go down with the ship. Revelation 21, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Behold. When he says behold, he's trying to get our attention. I make all things new. And the make, the word for make there is present tense. I'm making. It's the idea that, you know, right when John is seeing this whole thing, it's coming about. The new is the same type of new we saw, kina, and it's from kinos, and it's a new kind, quality, better. He's making things better and superior. So it's not just that it's new and different. See, when we think of the word new, I could tell you, look, I've got a new thing to show you. You don't know if it's going to be better or worse. This has the idea of superiority, new in quality or kind, and the reason it's new is because it's a lot better. And of course, we see hints of that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. This new creation is far beyond our imagination, and it includes much more than we think. We're thinking of redemption primarily from the point of view of human beings, and that is an important thread. I mean, that is very important. But this redemption that's going on here is a total renovation of not just the redeemed, not just the earth, not just the solar system, not just the the galaxy, but the whole created order. And you see this in Romans 8. Look at verse 19 in Romans 8. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Did you see here what that said? It says that the current creation that's laboring under sin and entropy and dissolution, it's waiting to see what you and I are like when we're glorified. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. In other words, God brought the curse in Genesis 3, but in the curse it talked about one who would crush the serpent's head, right? The seed of the woman. He is the Redeemer. And it's by Him that the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Did you see that? It says the creation itself will be delivered. There is a redemption broader than you and I. It is the entire creation. The bondage of corruption, rust, decay, all those things, things that are running down and falling apart. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The creation is being personified by Paul, and he's saying the creation is just hungering and expectancy for this event, this new creation. And of course he says, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption. And what is that adoption? It's the redemption of our body. You see how this all fits together. The saints are going to be redeemed and glorified, but the creation also is going to be redeemed and glorified. That's where God says, behold, I make all things new. It's a very broad redemption. And like the new birth, the new creation is completely a work of God. Now the statements that God has just made concerning the elimination of death and making all things new are very difficult for us to grasp in our current situation where physical death is all around us. I mean, people are dying and sick everywhere you look. And so John is told, these words are true and faithful. In other words, hey, believe it. Put it down. This is going to happen. Forever, Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. The word of God lives and abides forever. And that's what we're looking at here. These are the same words that were spoken. This idea of being true and faithful, they're applied to Jesus as well. Remember, He's called the Amen, the Faithful, the True Witness, Revelation 3:14. Again, we see this unity between the will of the Father and the will of the Son. Revelation 21, verse 6. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. It is done. Gegoni. It's a perfect tense verb there, and you could translate it, it has become. In other words, it's a creative event, but it has come to pass. It has become. And the perfect tense emphasizes the completion of the task of creating the new order, but the fact also that it has ongoing effects which continue into eternity after that point. The words of the Father are reminiscent of the words of the Son, which resulted in the redeemed saints being present to enjoy this creation. Remember John 19, verse 30, when Jesus, right when he was about to yield up the Spirit, what did he say? Tetelestai. It is finished. And the word there, teleo, means to bring to an end, to complete, to accomplish, and it's the perfect tense again, tetelestai, passive as well. It has been accomplished. So when he's on the cross, he's not saying, oh, my life is up. No, he's saying the great act of redemption has been brought to full accomplishment. That's what he's saying on the cross. And these two are connected. When Jesus says it has been accomplished, it is finished, he, at that point, has legally accomplished everything that ever needs to be accomplished to bring about what God now brings in fact. Jesus' act was de jure, as they say, it was legal. This is de facto. The entire creation now actually enjoys the work that Jesus purchased on the cross. And of course, he goes on here to say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am as ego a me, and it's the same I am that Jesus uses. In the book of John, he says, before Abraham, I am. I think it's John 8:58. And they pick up stones to throw at him because they know what he's saying. He's saying, I'm the voice of the burning bush in Exodus 3. But notice the great emphasis here on the one who's speaking. He's the same. It's like he's saying, I am. And this is a unique title, of course, that's applied both to the Father and the Son. Take a look at Revelation 22, verse 13. Jesus is going to say the same thing. It's also, he's already said this in two parts, Revelation 1, verse 11, Revelation 2, verse 8. And what you'll see here is Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus and the Father are one. And he says he's going to give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Well, the word for free, dorian, is as a gift. He's going to give as a gift without payment. As soon as it's not a gift and you pay, it's something you purchase. This is a gift. It's without payment. It's undeserved. It's without reason. He's giving this for no reason other than his own grace and mercy and glory. Now, the water of life is a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. It portrays different aspects of this idea of redemption. Zechariah says, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There's the idea that this fountain will take care of sin and uncleanness. Isaiah called these the wells of salvation, Isaiah 12 verse 3. God himself is called the fountain of living waters, Jeremiah 2, verse 13. He's also the fountain of life, Psalm 36, verse 6. This is just a huge theme all through Scripture. Even look in the wilderness wandering. Remember when Moses, the people are thirsty in the wilderness, see? He's going to give water to those who thirst. And they're in the wilderness, and one of the best things about being in the wilderness is you know you're thirsty. And so they want water. And what does he tell Moses to do? Strike the rock, representing Christ. And what came out from the life-giving waters, what came out from the rock, but white life-giving waters. And that's why he struck the rock and out came the waters. That's a picture of Christ being crucified and redemption flowing from his act of crucifixion. There's many passages, we've talked about one already, where Jesus talked about believers, out of their belly would flow rivers of living water, John 3, verses 37 and 38, speaking of the Holy Spirit who would be given. The most relevant passage that is just an awesome passage is in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And Jesus says to her, she's asking for a drink, and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." This is the water of life freely given. All that that woman had to do was to ask. And that is in fact the case even today. Now, this water, the fountains of water, will flow from the millennial temple during the millennium. And we even saw in the Great Tribulation, those who come out of the Great Tribulation, Revelation 7, verse 14, they're given, they're led to living fountains of waters, it says. And the very last invitation in the book is the Spirit and the Bride. In the book of Revelation, it's to take the water of life freely. Why is there such an emphasis on freely? Well, because redemption is infinitely costly. Do you have a credit card with a high limit? Do you have 10 credit cards with a $20,000 limit each? Do you have 1,000 credit cards with $100,000 each? Do you have 1,000,000 credit cards? Listen, there's not enough plastic in the universe to pay for the price of redemption. The price was the death of God. Does that sound surprising, the death of God? Well, look at Revelation 1, verse 18. He says that he is, let's go back and look at it. He starts out in verse 17. "I'm the first and the last." And if you're not familiar, that is only something that can be said of God. "I am the first and the last. I am he who lived and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore." There it is, the death of God. How expensive was redemption? Infinitely expensive. Could any man ever have paid for it? No. There's the choice. So in order for God to provide redemption, he had to do the work entirely and pay for it. And it was the Lamb who redeemed. We saw that in Revelation 5. "You have redeemed us," they sang. And that word redeemed is from agorazo, and it means to purchase in the marketplace. it's like the word we get agriculture from, the idea that you would bring your agricultural goods to the market and people would purchase them. So sinners were purchased by his blood. The price has already been paid in full when he says, "It is finished," tetelestai. No man can add to the finished work. And to even suggest such a possibility is to devalue the life of the Son of God and declare his purchase inadequate. So the minute you start talking about salvation by works, you are blaspheming the work of God on the cross. So why is it that, this is very free? I mean, if we look at this passage in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and you have," it says, "and you have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's free. Now, if the gift is free, without cost, how is it that so many refuse to accept it? Well, of course, the answer is found in the lack of thirst. What does he say? "I'll give of the fountain of water to him who thirsts." Are you among the thirsty? Do you know the Lamb is your Redeemer? Are you thirsty for his water, which will become a fountain in you springing up to everlasting life? All that you need to do is drink from it, but to drink from it, you need to be thirsty. Revelation 21, verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Well, by now, this word should be ringing in your ear, he who overcomes. And of course, it's the overcomer. This is a participle. It actually says, the overcoming one shall inherit all things. And of course, what does he inherit? Well, we saw in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. And what did we see? All kinds of promises to the overcomer. And as we discussed, the overcomer is not some super Christian on steroids. It is your average Christian who has his faith placed in the true overcomer. It's Jesus who has overcome the world, John 16:33. And those who have faith in him are overcomers. Take a look at 1 John 4, verse 4. Everything that's promised to the overcomer, everything indeed which Jesus has given, is inherited. We shall inherit these things. And it says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8, verse 15. This is an incredible promise. Everything and anything which the Father has given to the Son is also the saints. And in fact, that's why we're called hagios, saints, hagios, saints, because we are holy ones, because Jesus is holy. It's demeaning for the saints, given our eternal position, to compete and strive over earthly morsels when all the while we have bank accounts swelling with eternal value. And that's something that Paul keeps getting at. He's trying to get across this idea that we have everything. We have more than what we can get by scrapping around on this earth for things. In Ephesians 1, verse 11, he says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. This inheritance is also incorruptible. In this world, we might lose our job, our savings, our home, our health, our loved ones, but our inheritance in God is beyond the reach of disaster and loss. And so this is this idea that we'll inherit all things is part of the glory of the eternal state. He goes on to say, I will be his God, and he will be my son. In fact, when it says he shall be there, it actually says he shall be. It's emphasizing it's emphasizing the idea that the overcomer, that very one, is going to be a son of God, and that God will be his father. Now, the phrase son of God is used in the scriptures in it's a fairly precise way. It talks about anyone who is created directly by God. So, for example, the angels created directly by God, they're called the sons of God. Adam was created directly by God, and he is called, in chapter 3, verse 38, you'll see Adam is called the Son of God. And also Jesus in his humanity, being born of the Holy Spirit, is called the Son of God, Luke 1, verse 35. He's the Son of God eternally. But again, the idea in the incarnation, he was of the Holy Spirit through Mary. So the redeemed, those who are born of God's Spirit, are the sons of God. And that's why we're going to be his sons. That's why there's an inheritance. In John chapter 1, verse 12, John says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. See, not everyone is a child of God. You know, it is, people say all the time, well, we're all one big happy family. We're all children of God. Well, in a sense, we are. There's no man that doesn't exist without God having created him and wove him in his mother's womb. But there's a sense in which, no, we're not all children of God. The ones who do not trust in Jesus Christ are children of wrath, not children of God. But he says here, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. That's what being born again is all about. And when we're born again, we're given this Holy Spirit, which Paul calls the Spirit of adoption. As many as were led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This is from Romans 8, verse 14. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, or that would be Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Okay, so there's this whole idea. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. This is Galatians 4, verse 6. Then an heir of God through Christ. So there's so many passages that talk about this. John, 1 John 3, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And it goes on to say, It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's Revelation 22, verse 4. They'll, you know, face to face. That's the idea. Take a look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. There is that adoption. So again, we are heirs because we're adopted as sons of God. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, these are all broadly called works of the flesh. The first one, we'll just briefly touch on some of these. Cowardly. Why would cowardly be listed there first? Well, this word for cowardly is used to describe lack of faith, persons who show fear in a shameful way. And we notice that in the tribulation, the beast worshippers took his mark partly out of fear for losing their lives. And in some of the parables, Matthew 25, the wicked and lazy servant hid his talent in the ground. Why? Out of fear. There was this idea. And what ended up happening to him? He was cast into outer darkness. And the idea of fear is not just the idea of fear. It's those who deny Jesus before men, often out of fear. They're not confessing the Son of Man before God and His angels. Is what happens. Jesus said that those who do not confess Him before men, He will not confess them before God and His angels in Luke 12, verses 8 and 9. And again, it's this idea of fearing man more than God. Even when Jesus was ministering, many of the religious rulers believed in Jesus, it says. This is John 12, verse 43. Many of the religious believers believed in Jesus, but for fear of being put out of the synagogue by the Pharisees, would not confess Him. And what does it say? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's the kind of thing it's talking about here. Those who have been born again have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit, but the power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Also, those who will be prevented from, those who will be in this lake of fire, the unbelieving. And the word there is apistois, ones without faith. And of course, as we saw, John 3, 36, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. 1 John 5, verse 10, he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. So, these are the unbelieving. Fortunately, there's no unbeliever that is among the overcomers. The overcomers are the ones who have overcome the world by faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So if you're an overcomer, you're exercising belief. You are not among the unbelieving. Abominable is the idea of those who have become unclean because they've participated in activities that are considered abominable by God. They will never enter the city. For instance, the cup which the harlot held was full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Many things that happen today, child sacrifice, homosexual activities, sorcery, witchcraft, soothsaying, all those things. There's just a ton of things that are considered abominations, and people who practice those will wind up in the lake of fire. Sexually immoral is pornois. It's basically ones who fornicate. It's used of a man who has sexual intercourse with a prostitute in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. It's the same root word that describes the harlot, pornois. And of course, we saw in the tribulation, during the tribulation, the earth dwellers refused to repent of their sexual immorality. They didn't even hesitate to think it was wrong. And we see some of that today even. Revelation 9, verse 21. Sorcerers is pharmakeis or pharmakois. In this case, ones who practice sorcery, they prepare and use drugs for magical purposes. This is the word that we get our pharmacy from. They would use these drugs for ritual witchcraft or magic. And of course, again, we saw that the earth dwellers refused to repent of their sorceries. Revelation 9, verse 21. Idolaters is those who take part in idol worship or consult false prophets. And we saw that Jezebel in the church of Thyatira, she seduced God's servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And then it lists liars as well. And that's the connection there is with the devil, of course. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. There is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it." Many liars are tremendously resourceful. They can speak from their own resource because they've had a lot of practice with it. But ultimately, the liar always falls prey to his own lie. And that is, he rejects Jesus Christ, and that in itself is a lie. There's also the danger that a liar's conscience will become seared. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. And of course, as we just read, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah. And so, this idea of being a liar, you know, people think that when they don't have faith in Christ, that somehow passively they're just missing it. But we saw in Romans 1 that the truth of God has been made known to men through general revelation, a revelation that's available to all men. But men actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It says, knowing the truth, they perverted it, is the idea. And so that, again, is this idea of lying. So all of these categories, which sins of the flesh, take a look at Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7, and 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. And in Ephesians, did I say Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7? These are all talking about people who continue in these activities without repentance. This is so important. This is not about people who fall in sin or in the past have practiced these things. This is talking about those who continue in these activities without repentance. Remember when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he emphasized the forgiveness which remains available for the godless in our current age of grace. All they had to do was to turn to God in faith and be cleansed of their sin. This is really important. Listen to this short passage, 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And listen to this next phrase. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is what remains available today for everyone who practices these sins. If they turn and repent, they can become a saint. In an instant, they can become a saint. As soon as you trust in Christ and you truly repent and trust in Him, you are, in God's lingo, you are a saint, a set-apart one, a holy one, because of the blood of Christ. Well, the ones that continue to practice these, they will not repent at the time of the end, and many haven't repented through history, and they are going to be in the lake which burns with fire. And that's a passive participle, the lake being presently burnt with fire. It's emphasizing the terror of this lake that is currently fueled with fire, waiting to torment those who practice these things and do not repent. Revelation 21, verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Well, now we're entering a new little section of Scripture where there's going to be a recapitulation, not to the millennial kingdom, but John's now going to be given an in-depth tour, a little bit more in-depth tour of the New Jerusalem. Now, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, well, we saw those angels. They were introduced in Revelation 15, verse 1. And they had the seven bowls of God's wrath, which were poured forth in Revelation chapter 16. Now, this may actually be the same angel which showed John the great harlot. We don't really know. In Revelation 17, verse 1, I happen to think it probably is. He says, "Come, I will show you," the same phrase. I think there's a purpose here in us comparing these two great cities. Both of them are called great cities. One's called Babylon, the harlot. The other is called New Jerusalem, the bride. You see the difference. You can be a participant in the Babylonish order of things, in which case you'll wind up in the lake of fire, or you can be destined for the New Jerusalem and participate in the bridal connection with the Lamb. Now, the city here is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. Bride is Nymphane, it's again used of the holy city that came down out of heaven, Revelation 21, verse 2. And here the Lamb's wife, it's actually saying the gynaika. It's the same word that's used for the wife of the Lamb in the marriage of Revelation 19, verse 7. But of course, this is the city and not the saints. This is the residence of the saints. There's a couple reasons we touched on that this cannot be a recapitulation which is switching now to the millennial kingdom. Some teach that this next section is talking about the millennial kingdom, and we know it isn't, because we will see in Revelation 22, verse 2, which is also part of this section, that the millennial, that there's access to the tree of life. And the tree of life, of course, is an indicator that there's no death. But in the millennial kingdom, of course, there's death. The millennial nations do not have access to the tree of life. They have access to all kinds of trees. Ezekiel 47, verse 12, but not the tree of life. Otherwise, there would be no death. Also, as we saw, Revelation 22, verse 3, it says there's no more curse. That, again, cannot be the millennial kingdom. This is John's just being now taken to look at the city in more detail and to record more information about it. Revelation 21, verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Well, John is carried away in the Spirit. This is very similar to what happened when he was shown the harlot. In Revelation 17, verse 3, you'll remember that he is carried away to see the harlot into the wilderness is where he goes for that one. But the angel goes along as his tour guide. and he is taken to a great and high mountain. Well, this is very similar to something that happened to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 40, verse 2, Ezekiel was taken in the visions of God to a very high mountain upon which there was something like the structure of a city. And then Ezekiel is given this vision of the millennial Jerusalem, including the millennial temple. So he also sees the city, but what he sees is in the millennium. He does not see the eternal city that John is seeing here, the new Jerusalem. But in both cases, there's an angel and there's measurements that are taken. And this is important because it's showing that there's details that are going to be told to us. It's a real, literal, physical thing. And in the same way the millennial temple will stand in the millennium, this new Jerusalem will actually be a literal city in the eternal state. Now, the high mountain may just be a vantage point from which John sees the city, or it actually may reflect the area where the city comes down. If so, it would correspond to what's called the mountain of the Lord's house. Remember, the Lord's house is the temple. And this phrase, the mountain of the Lord's house, describes the millennial kingdom, the high mountain on which the temple will stand, and the river of life flows from under there and goes down and brings life wherever it goes. That's very similar to the eternal state. We'll also see that there is a river of life in chapter 22, verse 1, that comes out from the throne. And so it would make sense for the city to be at a high point, for the river to flow out from that spot. Let's see, what else do we have here? Well, let's go on to the next verse. Revelation 21, verse 11, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, he's talking about the city. Well, the city has the glory of God. And when it says the glory of God, I know for a long time, when I first read my Bible, when it said the glory of God, I just kind of thought in abstract terms, oh, some nice, neat thing. I couldn't really put my finger on it, but many, many times when it's talking about the glory of God, it's actually talking about the Shekinah, or the manifest, visible manifestation of God's presence, the radiant, shining brightness. It's not just talking about a general term. It's saying that this city is full of God's light, is what it's saying. And this is very important, because if the city has the glory of God, it means He's home. If the city has the glory of God, then God is there. The glory itself is neat, but it's what it points to that's important. It points to His presence. God's presence is in the city, and because of that, the eternal city has no need for the light of the sun and the moon. We'll see that in a little bit. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone. Her foundation, one of her foundation is adorned with jasper, we'll see. And it also talks about clear as crystal. Now, some believe that the word for jasper, yasbidi, may actually denote a diamond, what we know of today as a diamond. But in any case, I think whatever it is, the city is extremely pure, extremely clear, and that's what's being emphasized, the purity and clarity of the city. And part of this is, again, there's an analogy we keep seeing. Do you remember that when Paul teaches about husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blemish. Well, the same thing's happening with the city. God is presenting to the Lamb, I go and prepare a place for you, but he's preparing the city without spot or wrinkle or any such thing it never could have had. It's totally sinless and holy. It's inanimate, but it's in a realm of sinlessness without blemish. And it is this idea of clarity, is that God's glory in the center of the city, when you start talking about the different gems and the walls and different things, it is a crystalline type of city where God's glory, the light, emanates through the actual material of the city. So it's like the most dazzling, gem-studded, golden, translucent, bright-lit creation you can ever imagine. It's going to be something amazing. You can bet it's got to be amazing for God to call it the Lamb of the wife of the Lamb. It has to be something pretty amazing. Revelation 21, verse 12, it says, regarding the city, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Well, here we see the 12 angels. These are the angels that show up in all the jokes about heaven that are at the gate, and they always are turning people out. Well, that's a totally unbiblical concept. You'll find out a couple things here. There is no person that is ever barred from these gates. And what am I saying by that? I'm saying that no unredeemed person ever even gets to the gate. So all these jokes that talk about various people getting to the, St. Peter at the gate or the angel or whatever, and then there's some little quiz about whether they get in or not. Hey, they're either going in without any quiz, because the gate is always open, we'll see that as well, or they never even get close to the city, they're in the lake of fire. Anyway, there's 12 gates here, and the word for gates is pylonas. It's a kind of a high entrance, a large gate at the entrance of a temple or a palace. It's a magnificent entrance in the wall. Now there's three gates we're going to see on each of the four sides, and none of the gates we'll see is ever shut. And the glory of the nations and the kings of the earth are going to be transported through them. And now we're going to get into some areas here that are a little different than maybe you've thought about in relation to heaven, and we'll see. But 12 tribes of the children of Israel, the gates are named. And it says children of Israel, it's actually the sons of Israel. The word there is sons. And of course, within Scripture, the sons of Israel, what does that stand for? Well, it stands for the 12 tribes of Israel, right? The physical offspring of the man Jacob. And I'm going to submit to you, get a concordance, look at the word Israel. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, you'll never find Israel used to mean the church. It always means Israel. Funny how God uses words just like He expects them to be what they really mean. Anyway, this what we're going to see here, there's a kind of a little bit of a fishbone for those who try to make the church be the new Israel. You have a little bit of a problem. If you think the church replaces Israel, and the church is the new Israel, then what are we doing with the names of the 12 tribes on the gates and the names of the 12 apostles, we'll see in a minute, on the foundations? Why are they separate? Why are the two sets of 12 separate and memorialized? See, there's a distinction that God is making here, and He's carrying it over in memory, even into the eternal state. In other words, there are two peoples of gods that are involved here. There are the 12 tribes representing Israel, and there's the 12 apostles which represent the church, a memorial to two different peoples of God. Now, both of these peoples, of course, found in the eternal city. I'm not saying that God is erecting a wall of partition. And in fact, the wall of partition that Jesus took down was between Jews and Gentiles. It's not between Israel and the church. The church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. That wall that's taken down is talking about a new creation, the new man, where Jews and Gentiles are absolutely equal together in the church. And that's, I think, people get confused about that. When we talk about Israel and we talk about Israel versus the church, we're not talking about Jews versus Gentiles. We're talking about two different spiritual works that God emphasized. One having to do with working with Israel through the 12 tribes, the other having to do with baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, one new man, both Jew and Gentile alike. And it has to do with where you are in history, in the redemptive plan of God. It doesn't have to do with your nationality. Anyway, that's a big topic, but I just want to point out here that even though the apostles are all Jewish, right, And they're going to rule over the 12 tribes. Notice that they're listed separately from the 12 tribes. Why is that? That's because the apostles are members of the body of Christ. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they are in a different group than the 12 tribes, even though they're Jewish. That's so important to notice. But again, we see the scriptural declaration that the 12 tribes and the apostles are something different. They're not all identical. And also, notice that there's not just two tribes, as if 10 have been lost. All 12 tribes, the 10 tribes, are not lost. Revelation 21, verse 13. Now these 12 gates are arranged, 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And why doesn't this surprise us in the slightest? Well, because this is how the tribes have camped around the tabernacle. Do you recall way, way back in Revelation chapter 4, we talked about the faces of the cherubim, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. And we talked about the four gospels and the relationship between the man who is the branch, the man, God, the servant, and the lion. The whole idea there gets back at this idea that there is an earthly model of a greater heavenly reality. You remember the camp of Israel. When they camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness, I'm going to suggest to you that that tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle itself, in relation to what we're looking at here, is the New Jerusalem. We're going to see, I believe, that the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies. The whole city is the Holy of Holies, where God's Shekinah glory dwelt. The most holy part of the tabernacle is the equivalent of the whole New Jerusalem. So anyway, around the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tribes camp in four groups of three in each of the cardinal directions of the compass. And that's what we're seeing with these gates. Same sort of thing. However, here I think that the pattern is probably more like the one given in Ezekiel 48, well, with the millennial kingdom. You remember the camp of Israel, the Levites are in the center, camped around the tabernacle as a buffer zone, as it were. But in the millennial condition, they're not. They're actually out in one of the camps, and that has to do with just how the differences in the priesthood and how God has set up the camp. So probably the three gates on the east are Joseph, Benjamin, Dan. The three on the north would probably be Reuben, Judah, and Levi. The three on the south, Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. The three on the west, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. But it doesn't say, and I'm not even sure it's all that important. The main thing is to notice that it's memorializing the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, if you're taking this course for credit, write down check number 29, check number 29. Revelation 21, verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here now we're seeing the church come into the memorial. There's 12 foundations. They're named after precious stones. This whole idea is it's a beautiful sight. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And again, the Lamb, John uses the word the Lamb for Jesus, the little Lamb, our neon. It's all through the book of Revelation, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, the question has come up of which 12 names of the apostles are used here. It doesn't really matter, I'm sure, because it doesn't say. You know, the question is it Judas? Or would it be Matthias, who was chosen by the 11 to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1? And of course, everyone would think of Paul, chosen by God in Acts chapter 9. I'm inclined to think that the 12th name is going to be Paul. I don't see how he could be omitted. He had nothing to do with his salvation. God kicked him off his horse, turned him around, sent him out to suffer, and had him write most of the New Testament. I just don't see how he couldn't be on there. But on the other hand, one of the only man-made things, maybe the only man-made thing in heaven and possibly in the eternal state as well, are the scars which remain on Jesus' glorified body. And so possibly the name of Judas would be retained as a memorial to Christ's atoning work on the cross. I think it's unlikely, but you know, it's possible. And again, we're not told. It's probably not important for us to know. The main thing to recognize here is that the apostles, along with the prophets, and probably talking about New Testament prophets there, are considered the foundation of the spiritual temple in the Lord. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, and also take a look at Ephesians 3, verse 5, and Ephesians 4, verse 11. Revelation 21, verse 15, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall." Well, this gold reed is actually two words. Kalamon, it's a metron kalamon. And so it's basically a stick that is an instrument for measuring. So it's like a measuring stick. It'd be the same as a golden yardstick, except it's probably bigger than a yardstick. So this again is very much like Ezekiel. When he saw the millennial temple, he was told to record all these dimensions. And as I've mentioned, if you actually go back and read that in detail, you'll be overwhelmed with the level of detail. And you'll ask yourself, scratch your head and say, how could this ever be allegorical of spiritual truth? It's not. It's a literal measurement about a real temple, which will be yet featured us. And so it is with this city as well. Measuring something, just like when John measured the tribulation temple in Revelation 11, the idea is God is paying attention. Two things. It's important to God. He's paying attention to it. And number two, he's highlighting and saying, it's important to me, therefore, it ought to be important to you. Pay attention to this thing. That's part of what's involved with measuring. When he measures things, he's trying to get us to see, hey, I want to show you this thing. This is real. It's a physical thing. I want you to understand it. I'm paying attention to it. It's something I'm bringing about. Revelation 21, verse 16. "The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs or stadia. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." Well, the city is laid out on a square. And those who are thinking through the Old Testament are not going to be surprised by that. We saw that the millennial temple, or the millennial, I should say, the millennial city in Jerusalem, even though it's set up in a kind of rectangular area, the city itself, the main part of the city, is square. Ezekiel 48, verse 16, and also verses 30 through 35, you'll see that. Well, the dimensions of this city are, you know, they're not astronomical, but they're pretty close. They're, a furlong is something close to 400 cubits. That's very helpful, isn't it? Actually, it's close to about an eighth of a mile. And depending on which, what you take to be a stadia, there's different kinds of stadia, you're going to end up with a dimension for one, either the length, width, or height, I believe. It's talking about the individual length, width, and height. It's either going to be between 1,380 miles to around 1,500 miles. Okay, so this city is gargantuan. Now, remember what I said when we started. I said, what does it say? A new heavens, a new earth. He says, "Behold, I have made all things new." Okay, you don't have any idea how big the earth in this picture is. God is in control of physics. I mean, there's all kinds of things people will tell us. They'll say, well, the earth could not be such and such big because the gravity would be prohibitive to life. Or the stars would have to have a certain amount of distance or such and such. Or the atmosphere would have to be X and Y. Listen, all bets are off. This is a new creation. This doesn't follow. This, it may, but we have no idea if this follows Newton's law. Okay. By the way, Newton was an awesome student of prophecy too. He wrote a book on the interpretation of Daniel. But Newton's laws might not even apply here. Einsteinian physics, relativity, all that stuff, we have no idea if it's even going to still apply there. This is a total new creation. The size of the Earth could be the size of our solar system. And of course, there's all kinds of physical reasons why you would object and say, no, it can't. And I'm going to reply, yeah, but all your reasons are based on today's physics. And you can't say that physics are going to be the same. I think there's just a lot of assumptions. You know, obviously we would probably be the same size or similar size to what we are now, because look at Jesus' resurrection body. It's approximately the same. I mean, it is the same as far as his, they recognized him. He was presumably the same height and so forth. So that kind of establishes the likelihood of the human dimension, but everything else is up in the air. It's whatever God wants to do with it. Now, so this city is huge. The base of the city alone, just the width and height of it, if it was laid out on the continental United States, would cover 63% of the 48 contiguous states of the USA. If the city had only 102 floors to it, and of course we're looking at it going up 1,380 or 1,500 miles, if it had only 102 levels, it would be already 340% larger than the total land area of all the Earth. In other words, at 102 levels, it'd have the same surface area of the whole Earth, much of which right now is ocean. So, you know, it's absolutely huge. And people debate whether or not it's a cube or a pyramid. And I'm going to bet my money, not that I have any to bet, I'm going to bet it on the cube. And why am I going to bet it on the cube? Well, because I believe there's a lot of little indicators that the New Jerusalem is the equivalent of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the Holy of the Holies, 1 Kings 6, verse 19, it's 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. It's a cube. And I believe the model of the New Jerusalem will match the cube, the cubic space, in its proportions, that is the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of the Shekinah of glory of God. Revelation 21, verse 17. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Notice how angels are men. When they are seen, they are men, not women. Anyway, that's a whole other subject. A lot of Christians seem to have visions where they are—they have these different angels, and they relate these things with great interest, except that they're non-biblical. But anyway, 144 cubits. A cubit is the length of a forearm, and of course that's why he mentions the measure of a man. He's talking about a biological distance that's between the elbow and the end of the arm. Is usually somewhere around 17 and a half or 18 inches, around 1.5 feet or just under a half a meter. So this wall is approximately, the dimension is 216 feet or maybe around 66 meters. But notice that the wall elsewhere was said to be great and high in verse 12. And the city itself is of immense height. So most believe that this dimension is not the height of the wall, but the width. Of course, we can't know for sure. Well, let's look at verse 18 as well. The construction of the city, of its wall, was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Well, the whole idea here is that this jasper that the walls are made of, the light of God's glory shines through this jasper. That's why it said earlier that the light of the city was like a jasper stone in verse 11. Now the gold it talks about, what we're looking at here, again, John is describing things that go beyond our reality. I don't believe that these are things that we've really seen. When it says pure gold, so far that sounds good, right? Pure gold, and when I tell you, hey, it's like pure gold, you're going, yeah, okay, pure gold, that's neat. And then I say, well, yeah, it's gold that's like clear glass. And now you go, say, what? Pure and clear, in fact, are the same word here, katharos. In other words, clean, pure, free of dirt. It's emphasizing the purity this substance is like gold, but it's also like glass, and it's like pure, like nothing you've seen could ever be refined so pure. And this, of course, reminds us of Psalm 45, which is talking about the marriage between a queen and a king. And it says, at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And, of course, this is the queen of the Lamb's golden city. The purity, of course, will extend to the inhabitants. Those who are in the city are going to be sinless, obviously, or they would not even be here in this created order, this new order. Revelation 21, verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth, and I have to be careful how I say this one, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And obviously I'm not a gemologist, as you can tell. I probably mispronounced some of those, but I try my best. Well, the foundations are adorned with all kinds of precious stones, and of course we don't, that sounds reasonable too, okay? There's a foundation with a lot of precious stones on it, but then it starts saying that each foundation is a different stone, and now we're wondering what that means. Does it mean that there is a certain kind of stone of which there's many of that go on each foundation, or does it mean that each foundation is actually consists of a single massive stone? And then how do these foundations all fit together? Are they layered? Are they put end to end? It just doesn't say, and I don't think it's all that important. All we're supposed to know is that this is the grandest thing you could ever imagine, and it's got incredible wealth, glory, purity, radiant beauty. It's just awesome. And of course, when it says the walls were adorned, it's that same passive participle that has to do with cosmetics. The walls having been decorated, a perfect passive participle, having been decorated, these are things that God did. She was prepared in the past for her husband. And you'll see this, in fact, Isaiah 54. Look what Isaiah saw. Isaiah 54, verse 11. O you afflicted one. Now he's talking about Jerusalem. Hey, think about today. Is Jerusalem afflicted today? Oh, you bet Jerusalem is afflicted today. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. If you don't think God is watching Jerusalem today, just read some of these passages. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. What do you think Isaiah is seeing there? He's getting a glimpse of this very new Jerusalem that we're looking at right here. Now, of course, when we see these 12 stones listed in the 12 foundations, we think right away to the breastplate of the high priest that the high priest wore, which was commemorative of the 12 tribes of Israel, which is in Exodus 28, verses 17 through 20. But some cautions here about that. First is the 12 tribes are not on the foundations. The 12 tribes are on the gates. So our first hint is that the 12 tribes are associated with the gates, not really the foundations. The other thing is that when you start studying the names of these gems and what they really are, you're going to find real quickly that you wade into a swamp of conflicting ideas about gems. First off, in the original languages, there's a disagreement about what words mean what gems today. And this is especially true in the Hebrew. If you go back to the Hebrew and you look at the Hebrew in the Old Testament for the breastplate, and you start looking at different Bible translations, you'll find out they come up with a lot of different ideas about what these Hebrew gems actually are. For example, in the first stone in the breastplate is mostly called sardius, but sometimes it's called ruby, sometimes carnelian. The third stone, carbuncle, mostly called carbuncle, some called emerald, some called beryl. Then there's the fourth, this would be Judah. Some mostly call it emerald, quite a few call it turquoise, others call it carbuncle. And you get to the sixth for Naphtali. Some call it diamond, some call it emerald, some call it moonstone, some call it amethyst. You get the idea. It's a challenge. And I know I went to one, the stone edition of the Tanakh, Jewish translation. I thought, well, let's see what they have to say. And they were very wise. They left the gemstone names, they just left them straight in the Hebrew, translated them across in the Hebrew, transliterated them. They basically says, hey, we're not going to try to figure out what these are in modern language. Here's what the words are, and they left us with the problem. But remember here, again, the tribes are primarily on the gates, not the foundations. Even if you go and look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you start to compare the words in the Septuagint for the Hebrew gems, so this would have been, 250 BC, what did the rabbis who were translating the Old Testament then, what did they think that these Hebrew words meant in the Greek? You look at the names they gave and you compare them with the Greek that we have today, and there's still only 8 of the 12 stones carry a cross. So it's a difficult problem, one that we're not going to dwell on a lot here. The key thing to remember is we can be sure that God has chosen the foundation stone so that it achieves a visually stunning result, right? Also, there's probably a rainbow-like idea that comes from it, because obviously some of these stones are going to be quite different in color. So it's a very beautiful scene that's before us. Revelation 21, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. Well, we're out there on the edge of anything that we could imagine. 12 pearls is hard to imagine. Then when he says each gate was one pearl, hey, if each gate's one pearl, I'd like to see the oysters. I don't know if you've ever seen man-sized clams. Our neighbor has a really big clam where you could lose half your leg in it. It's that big. I don't know how God's going to produce these gates of oysters, these pearls. I have no idea, but I have no doubt He's going to do it. First off, the pearl obviously speaks primarily of great value. Remember, the harlot was decked out in a finery, and she had pearls. But also there's an interesting aspect, which is that the pearl comes from an unclean animal. In Leviticus, I believe it's Leviticus 11, verse 10, it says that the Jews are not, Israel was not allowed to have any aquatic creature that didn't have fins and scales. So an oyster is off limits. It's considered unclean. Now, why is that significant? Well, two things. One is, if you go back and look in Acts chapter 10, there's the gospel is, remember when Jesus says, he says to his disciples at the beginning of Acts, you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So there's these kind of three regions. And the gospel, for quite a while, is just in Jerusalem and among the Jews. It doesn't really go to the Gentiles. So God is going to bring it about that He's going to span the Jew-Gentile gap. Well, of course, to a Jew, Gentiles were unclean. And so Peter is given a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven having unclean animals, and he's told, arise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten unclean things. And what is God's response? What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And the word for common there is koinu. It's the word that's also used for Koine Greek, common Greek, or koinonia, fellowship is the same, it's related. But anyway, he said that, of course, he wasn't talking about the animals, he was talking about Gentiles, and he was getting Peter ready for the fact that he was going to journey to Cornelius' house, a Gentile, and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit was going to pour out on the Gentiles and baptize them with the Holy Spirit, and that would be the beginning of the Gentile participation in the church. But all I'm relating that just to get across this idea of unclean, that the Gentiles were considered unclean or koinu. Well, later, when we're talking about the gates of the city, in verse 27, John is told that nothing that defiles, will be able to enter the gates. Well, what do you think the word for defiles there is? It's koinun. It's the same word. Nothing common or unclean will be allowed to enter through the gates. Well, what are the gates made of? Well, they're made of pearl. Where does pearl come from? Well, the pearl comes from an oyster. What is an oyster? It's an unclean animal, Levitically. Okay, so just set that on the shelf for a minute, and then you look at the parables in Matthew 13. It doesn't say Jesus, okay? There's a guy pays for... Let me go to it, or I'm going to goof it up. In Matthew 13, just a minute, and I'll get there, and we'll talk about it a little bit. This is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. There's a parable Jesus tells. Well, I'm in Mark, so I got to get over to the right book. That will help. Matthew 13:45. Okay. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea. No, I'm a little further ahead. Back up a couple to verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And prior to that, we saw the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, verse 44, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Well, these two parables are taught one of two directions. And the most common way they're taught is that the pearl of great price is salvation, and that the treasure hidden in the field is salvation, and it's teaching that believers have to give up everything in order to purchase salvation. Now, obviously, there's kind of some problems there. One is, what do you really have to give up that's worth anything to God? And number two, the idea that you would purchase salvation just doesn't sit real well with what we've seen elsewhere in Scripture. So if we turn those parables around and we say that those who are spiritually dead do not seek. It talks about the merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So, you know, are men out seeking salvation? Well, I think it's a little bit better to look at this the other way around, which is to say that the man who found the treasure and the king or the merchant who's seeking the pearls is actually a model of Christ the Redeemer. And he pays to purchase the field. And the field, as we've seen in previous parables, is the world. He paid the price for the sin of the world for a treasure and for a pearl. Now, again, the treasure hidden in the field, some believe, is Israel. And the pearl represents the Gentiles that are going to be brought in to the church in salvation. So, again, there's this connection between pearls and Gentiles. And I believe that what's saying here with these pearls on the gates is it's saying that those who were once unclean are not going to be ever barred from this city because they have been made clean. And in fact, the gates themselves are going to be made out of a substance to remind, when you look at it, that those who have been cleansed, they were once called common, are not common now. They are holy. They will always be able to enter through these gates that never close. Revelation 21, verse 22. Let's see. But I saw no temple in it for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Well, here again, we're getting back to see the earlier promises of God that He would dwell, His glory would be in the city. There is no temple in it, but then it goes on to say that God and the Lamb are the temple. So there, what it's saying is there's no building, there's no structure, there's nothing that separates, and that word separate is key. The city itself, the dimension of the city, the height, width, and breadth are equal. I believe it's a model, put it this way, the Holy of Holies is a model of this entire city. The whole city, in a sense, is the temple because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple there in the city. And what you're seeing here is that all through history, man has had limited communion with God. And the reason is that of sin. And the temple has always stood as the buffer between God and a holy God and a sinful man. And whenever God and man come together in the temple, there's a limited fellowship. And some don't like that. When I say that, some of you who are Christians don't like that because we have the Holy Spirit in us, we have Christ in us, and we can go boldly before the throne of grace. And that is all very true. But let me ask you, when was the last time you stood face to face with the full physical Shekinah of God? You're not going to, because it would consume your flesh. And why? Because John says, he that says he has no sin is lying. You still have sinful flesh. And yes, Christ did an amazing work to allow the Holy Spirit to abide in you permanently. But you still cannot stand face to face with a holy God, not until you're glorified. And that's the whole idea. Now, in this particular case, in the New Jerusalem, there is no sin. There's no need for mitigation between God and His saints. So the God and the Lamb are the temple, and there's no more separation. And notice also, it doesn't just say God the Father is the temple. It says, and the Lamb. Notice that the Son is considered equally to be the temple. This is a statement of deity. We've seen these all the way through Revelation. The equivalency of Jesus Christ and the Father. Jesus is God. And I also want you to notice something else. This is a city. And the city has no separate temple. The whole glory of God fills it. There is no longer a separation between that which is sacred and that which is mundane. Mundane in its original sense, meaning worldly, that of which is of the world. Everything in this city is holy. And when I say that, what I'm saying is this gets back to God's original intent, and we're always separating the two. We lead our regular life, and then we have our church life or our devotional life. That is not what God has in mind. God wants to get rid of the distinction between the sacred and the profane. And when I say profane, I don't mean profanity. I mean that which is just common. In other words, when you're changing your oil, you can be worshiping God, right? When you're washing dishes, that can be as holy as being in any temple. That's the whole idea of Christianity today. And in this particular case, in the holy of when the whole city is filled with the glory of God, there will be that whole thing physically be a reality where the Lamb and God are the temple. Revelation 21, verse 23, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty, that's 22. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated that the Lamb is its light. Now here we get upon a passage that it's a little bit hard to know for sure how to interpret this. Many take this passage as teaching that there is no more sun or moon in the eternal state. But if you read it carefully, that's not what it says. It indicates that the city had no need of their light because of the Shekinah glory of God in the midst of the city. The sun or the moon might still be part of the new creation. It's difficult to know for sure and to be dogmatic about it. It doesn't really say. It could be. It's possible that there is no sun and moon. And that would bring us back to a similar situation during creation week. Do you remember God creates light on day one, Genesis 1, verse 3? But the sun and the moon are not created until the fourth day, Genesis 1, verse 14. And incidentally, if you're one that believes in theistic evolution, you're not going to be following me on this, because you believe that the sun and the moon were created by, or at least the sun, was created by hydrogen gravitational forces, where hydrogen coalesced and went through this age-long star formation process, which formed the sun, and then the planets came out from that activity as well. And so you're going to believe that the sun is older than the Earth. And of course, creation in Genesis says the opposite. But anyway, I'm going to stick with Scripture. And Scripture says that light was created first, and not just that the sun and the moon and the stars appeared on day four, but they were created on day four. And what was going on there? Well, the glory of God, obviously, was the light to start with, until the sun and the moon were created. And so here we might have the same situation. In the same way that there was light prior to the sun and the moon, we may have light after the sun and the moon in the eternal state. That's one possibility. But there is also the possibility the sun and moon exist. And one, there's two reasons why I think that's possible. One is, the verses don't say that they don't exist. It just says there's no need of them to shine. And it also restricts that statement, shine there or shine in it, depending on which passage you're looking at. It's talking about the New Jerusalem. It's not saying the entire earth, but the area where the New Jerusalem is. Also, notice there are some very strong promises that God makes that are tied to the sun and the moon and their continuation. For example, in Jeremiah 31, when he's talking about the continuance of Israel, he says, the ordinance, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Well, we've seen that there's nations involved in this here, and of course one of those nations might be Israel. And in fact, some would say for sure it is Israel based on this promise. And I want to suggest to you, if the sun and the moon go away, then that promise no longer holds. And there's another promise that has to do with the throne of David. Psalm 89, verse 35, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. And those two promises certainly very strongly imply that the sun and the moon are going to continue. But of course, we can't be sure. It doesn't really say. It could be that those promises are only intended to last through the millennial kingdom, until the newly created order, you know. But if forever there means truly forever, and there's places where forever does not mean forever, it means a long time. But in this case here, we're not really sure. But the important thing is to notice that the city is lit by the glory of God. And again, it keeps emphasizing over and over. It's not here, when it says the city has no need for the light, for the glory of God illuminates it, it's not emphasizing the fact that the sun and the moon might not be there. What it's emphasizing is, hey, God is here. God is here. Hey, God is in this city. God is here in his full glory. This is absolutely unmitigated, totally revealed, full-bore God. That's what it's trying to tell us. And the Lamb, it says, is its light. And again, if you don't see the deity of Christ here, you're not reading carefully. The glory of God illuminated it. Okay, the glory of God, right. But then it says the Lamb is its light. Listen, Jesus Christ is God. We've seen that over and over. There are some Old Testament prophecies that saw this time. Isaiah 60, verse 19 through 20. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light. And the glory, your God, your glory, your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. So, that's an amazing thing. Now, some have also noticed, if you go back and look at the plan for the Holy of Holies in the original tabernacle, if you recall, that was it was built out of different kinds of skins and different layers, and there was a lamp in the holy place, as you recall, the candelabra, the menorah. But then when you get to the Holy of Holies, there's the veil, right? And then you go into the Holy of Holies. What light was there in the Holy of Holies? Well, it was dark. Well, it wasn't dark, was it? The Shekinah glory of God was sufficient to light the Holy of Holies. But notice that the sun and the moon were not, there was no window. The sun and the moon did not shine in the Holy of Holies. And so it is here. There's no need of the sun and the moon. What is this trying to tell us? I think what it's trying to tell us is now man is in the Holy of Holies. If you want to think about it this way, God has stayed in the Holy of Holies the whole time, and now man has been brought into the Holy of Holies. The New Jerusalem, in a sense, as I've said, the cubic dimensions of it, or at least the aspect of it, and the sense that it's filled with the Shekinah, that the sun and the moon are not its light, all of these things are trying to tell us this New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies. And in the same way that Jesus rent the veil at his crucifixion, now man, sinless man, is walking in full access at any time right with God in this New Jerusalem. It's an amazing picture. Revelation 21, verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Well, this is one of those puzzling verses. This is probably the verse that causes, when people want to try and make this the millennial kingdom, this is the verse that generally motivates them to go in that direction. Notice it mentions nations here, ethne. And I want to suggest to you several things here as we look at this, and that is, we have these notions about heaven, and they're not all that accurate. So let's just look at what the text says. It says nations. It's not saying those from among the nations that were at one time in nations that used to exist now walk in the light. They say the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light. It's implying that the nations still are existing at this time. Now, obviously, nations denotes the diversity of the redeemed. And we've seen many times they're from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, every ethne. And also, of course, this is emphasizing the fact that it's not about Israel, it's about the redeemed from all nations. But then it goes on to say, kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into what? The city. Well, there's a number of disturbing aspects to that statement. I don't know, disturbing, but surprising. First off, there's kings. Here we are in the eternal state, and we have kings and nations still, okay? And they're the kings of the earth. And again, this should underline this in your thinking. The eternal state is not heaven. The eternal state is heaven, earth, and a New Jerusalem, and probably galaxies and all kinds of cool stuff. But I'm just saying that there's an earthly aspect to eternity. There is a new earth, and there's going to be kings on the earth. Well, and it implies that these kings bring their glory and honor into the city, no doubt by way of gifts and service and different things, worship. But these kings of the earth, the implication is that they are on the earth and have their primary place of activity upon the earth rather than within the city. It doesn't say that explicitly, but that's the implication. It says they are of the earth. They bring their glory into the city. It doesn't say the kings from the redeemed go forth from the city and have activities on the earth and then come home for dinner. It says the kings of the earth come into the city and bring things from the nations. In fact, later we'll see it says the glory and honor of the nations is brought into the city. There are nations, there are kings. And they're oriented toward being on the earth outside the city. And of course, this has raised all kinds of questions. I'm just going to pass this by you so you're aware of it. We'll talk about it more next time because we're going to talk about the tree of life in chapter 22. But there are quite a few who suggest this possibility. Now, you may find it very surprising. And if so, that's fine. I think it has some challenging problems too. But I'm going to suggest you just listen to it and put it on the shelf. Think about it. But the idea is put forth by a number of interpreters, some of whom are quite conservative and very reliable, but they raise the question, is there any way that these could be nations of people still in a natural state? Now, before you run out of the room screaming, notice, think now, think about the Garden of Eden. And there's, when we get in the next session, we're going to run into this, the Tree of Life. And let me tell you, the Tree of Life is a puzzle. But remember the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, the original creation. God creates it all. What does He say at the end of the creation? It is good. There is no sin in that creation. Now, obviously, Satan has sinned and fallen by the time we get to the scene in the garden. But at the time of the end of creation, it is good. And at that time, we have Adam and Eve in the garden. Well, Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were sinless. And what was in the garden? Well, there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What other tree was in there? The tree of life. And what does it say? They could partake of every tree except one, the fruit of every tree. And what was the tree they couldn't have? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit from that. But by implication, it is saying they had access, ongoing access to the tree of life, and they could partake of the tree of life. And I'm going to suggest to you that they did partake of the tree of life, that the tree of life is not, there's often this idea that what the tree of life is you eat the fruit once and then you have eternal life. I don't believe that's what Scripture is the picture it paints, and it sure doesn't paint that picture in the next chapter. It paints the picture that the tree of life is connected with eternal life, and that accessing the tree of life is providing an aspect of eternal life. And this is where we get into some very difficult questions. Obviously, the first question that rises back in the original creation, how is it that Adam and Eve are in a sinless, perfect environment, they have eternal life, and why are they going to the tree of life? Why are they eating from a tree of life if they have eternal life? And when I say something like, well, the tree is providing eternal life, that has some problems with it because then it implies that if they don't eat from the tree, what happens? Right? So these are questions that are very difficult to explore because you're right on the fringe of some very big issues. But people have said, look, in the beginning, Adam and Eve were in a perfect state. There was no sin. They were in natural bodies. They were having, they could presumably procreate, right? And there they were with the tree of life. And so some have asked, well, maybe God is going to restore the same situation in regard to the earth, that maybe there's two populations, one in the city that is made up of glorified saints and another population possibly, and again, this is extremely tentative, that people who lived through the millennial kingdom on earth were somehow brought into the eternal state to populate the earth in a state like Adam and Eve before the fall. And this is the hypothetical suggestion. And of course, it's fraught with difficulties, not the least of which is flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And there's just a lot of problems, but there's problems any way you look at it. You know, who are these kings? Who are these nations? Why is it said that they're focuses on the earth. Now, it could just be that they are just, it's just another way of referring to the glorified redeemed that are coming and going into the city. But I don't know that it does justice to the implication. It's implying that their place of central location is more outside than inside. But we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to Revelation 22 and look at the Tree of Life. Again, we're not going to solve any big puzzles. I'm just going to throw some of these things up in the air to get you to think a little bit about the fact that some of the things we assume are not so cut and dried as we think they might be. So let's go on to the next verse. Revelation 21, verse 25. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And let's look at 26, too. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So the gates are never shut. And in fact, when it says not, it's the double negative, u me. It's saying there is no way in the world these gates are ever shut. That's basically what it's saying. There's no possibility of their ever needing to close. And why is that? Well, because anyone who could possibly get through the gates that would be one that you would want to shut the gates for is incarcerated eternally in the lake of fire. It says there's no night there. Well, and again, it doesn't say there's no night. It says there's no night there. Where? At the eternal city. At the eternal city because of the Shekinah glory. And even it'll shine down to the earth or out from where it is. So this is the source, day and night. It doesn't say anything about what is this condition on the earth anywhere else. And again, if we assume that the earth is a sphere, and assume it probably would be since it is now, it doesn't really say, well, how does the Shekinah glory shine? How far does it shine? Does it go around the curvature of the earth? Is the earth curved? How big is the earth? we don't know. It could be that the city just shines in a certain region and elsewhere the sun and the moon are still operating. We just really don't know. It just doesn't tell us. It gives us the barest minimum concerning many aspects of the new heaven and the new earth. But just keep in mind, they can be radically different from what we assume in our experience today. We can't force them to fit what we know today. Revelation 21, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, here again, nothing can enter by any means that defiles. And we saw that the defiles is the word koinon. It's the same word that's translated common, which we saw in Acts chapter 10. That Gentiles at one time were considered unclean. But all this is saying is that those who are in the eternal state, they had their sins washed in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1 verse 5, and therefore they were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And therefore they did not stand in the judgment that wound up in the lake of fire, and they now participate in the eternal state, and they are sinless. And that's why it's saying the gates never close. It says some interesting things. It says that certain people will never enter, and then there's gates. Well, what is a gate for? It's for going in and out, and usually when there's a gate, there's a way to close it because you want to keep something out. But here it's saying the gates are always open, and then it goes to great details to say certain types of individuals will never come into it. And what it's trying to say isn't that they come up to the gate and they're barred. What it's saying is these gates are always open. This category will never come through it. The conclusion is that category of person never is even in the picture in the area we're talking about. They don't even get close to the city because the gates are always open. And why don't they get close to the city? Well, because they're in the lake of fire. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the ones that participate in this beautiful scene of the New Jerusalem and the New Heaven and the New Earth. What this phrase is saying is, you need to be in the Lamb's Book of Life to to participate in this awesome scene. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you haven't dealt with the issues that are here before us, and I hope you see as we've gone through the study in the book of Revelation that we don't get very far before the Lamb is in the picture. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. Why does John keep talking about the Lamb? And why doesn't he say the Lion? Why doesn't he say, you know, the Son of God all the time? He says the Lamb because he's trying to say that it is the Redeemer, the Lamb who paid the redemptive price, who's the one that you have to deal with in order to come into these blessings. This is what Isaiah saw so long ago in Isaiah 53, where it talks about the Lamb that was led to the slaughter for the sins of the world. This is the whole issue. To be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have to be one of the ones that that you've accepted the fact that He's paid for your sin. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't accepted that, I'd encourage you to go back and read Isaiah 53 from the Old Testament and think about this fact. Isaiah 53 is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls have been dated, even by secular authorities, as over 100 years before the time of Christ. And read Isaiah 53. Just reread it a few times and ask yourself, who is Isaiah describing? How in the world did he describe the one we know as Jesus Christ so closely, hundreds of years before Christ came to the cross? And meditate on that and think about the Lamb as we've seen him all the way through Revelation. I hope you see that Isaiah 53 and Revelation 5 and Revelation 21 and just all through 22, you're going to see that all this book is all tied together because the same Holy Spirit is saying the same thing over and over. Here's the blessing. Here's the curse. Come to the Lamb and you'll have God's blessing. And it's free. The living water, it said in this chapter, is free. But who is it given to? The one who thirsts. Are you thirsty? That's the question.